Well, we're coming this evening to the sixth phrase in the Lord's Prayer that we've been thinking about on these Sunday evenings. It's about temptation. And having prayed about having our sins forgiven, the next essential that Jesus comes to is the avoidance of sin. So I think in some ways there's a bit of a progression there. Forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And then the thought goes on, and lead us not into temptation. Now, in the Bible, temptation is seduction into disobedience against God. We know how challenging temptation can be in all aspects of life, including that even of a five-year-old when confronted with a chocolate cake. And we're just going to watch a little video now that I think actually encapsulates in a very simple way some quite powerful things about temptation. Well, I don't think that only tells us about the moral world of a five-year-old. I think it probably applies to us as adults, doesn't it? We don't mind doing wrong as long as we don't get caught, or certainly the Christian should be someone who's got a more sensitive conscience and should also be concerned about the doing wrong bit as well, not wanting to do it. But it's very true to life, isn't it? Even just for five-year-olds. And there's some really good sort of advice given there. The commentator who was observing said, you want to get away from the source of temptation. And he's bang on, isn't he? You know, that chocolate cake, certainly for the boys, was going to be a big, big problem. And so for them, the wisest thing, the most effective thing they could have done, the most helpful thing would have been to have got away from the source of temptation, to remove themselves from it, to occupy themselves with something else, and to put it right out of their mind. And you know, you don't need the Bible to tell you that, do you? I mean, that is down-to-earth, good common sense, which is known by everybody. And yet sometimes when we come to the Christian aspect of temptation, where we are tempted to disobey God and displease Him in some way, we sometimes feel that we've got to change the rules and put it on a totally different level. But actually, the same principles are very much the same. What did little Alfie do? Well, first of all, he sat over the cake. And then he looked at the cake. You'd almost imagine his eyes getting bigger and bigger as he saw the wonder of this amazing chocolate cake. And then he tasted just a tiny, tiny little bit. I think it was probably just one of the hundreds and thousands that had fallen off the sides. And he just sort of picked that up. I mean, that is so insignificant, isn't it? Such a tiny little bit. But actually, it was such a major part of his downfall, because having not only sat over it and looked over it, he'd actually taken and tasted just a tiny little bit of it. They smelt the cake. And then, as we all saw, and I was at least impressed to see there was some disgust here in the church, they went and licked it, which seemed fairly gross. And they had basically fallen. They were on the road to disaster, weren't they? It's very like human nature. And Paul, in his advice to Timothy, he says to Timothy, when talking about temptation that wasn't a chocolate cake, but the temptation to chase after material riches and to hanker the air of being successful, he said, you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. And that's what we saw on the screen there, wasn't it? Really, as they were being watched, the educationalist, the psychologist, they were saying, no, you need to get away, you need to get away, you need to get away. But of course, the beauty was that they played right into it, and they didn't. And they stayed, and that was their downfall. But the Bible encourages us, in the face of temptation, to flee, to get away, to put as much distance between the issue and ourselves as possible. In the Old Testament, you had that situation where Joseph was entrapped by his boss's wife. I'm not so sure that we could say dogmatically that Joseph was tempted. It seems that actually the initiative came very much from Potiphar's wife, because she saw that Joseph was handsome and manly and attractive. And she sort of set the trap. But we can say of Joseph, when he ran out of the room and got away from the situation, if he'd certainly not been tempted, he certainly got away from an opportunity which wouldn't have been to his advantage. But he knew that by lingering in that situation, it would spell danger and potentially his downfall. And so the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, flee. And the example of Joseph, who in a tight spot knew that the wise thing to do was to extract himself from that situation. They set out for us, I think, really at the beginning of what we're thinking about this evening, something really basic about how to deal with temptation. And on one level, I'd be fairly content leaving it there tonight by saying, when you're in that position, get away from it. But of course, you wouldn't expect that of me this evening, because the Lord Jesus encourages us as his people to pray about this very issue. Because it's such a common issue, he encourages us as his disciples, knowing that we're likely to be confronted with this situation, to pray. Pray that you will not fall into temptation, he said to Peter. And in a similar way, in this prayer, he is encouraging us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So I want to talk a little bit about temptation this evening. And one thing I want to say, which is absolutely essential at the top line, is that temptation is a common experience. When I say it's a common experience, I don't mean it's something that is happening all the time, which of course it is. I mean, it's common in this sense, that it's a common experience to every one of us. Everyone who is a human being knows what it is to be tempted. It's part of the life that we experience. Temptation is all round about us. But we need to be very clear in saying that God is not the source of our temptation. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible is very clear when it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, in that passage, it talks about trials and it talks about temptations. And I think there's a clear agreement and understanding that God allows trials come into our lives and sometimes causes trials to come into our lives. And through them, they are the means of us growing in our dependence upon him and growing in Christ-likeness. That is the potential that comes through trials in our lives. And many, many Christians will say, do you know, I never went looking for it. I didn't welcome them. But actually, it's been through the hard times that I've learned so much about God. And although I wouldn't have welcomed them, actually it brought good things into my life. So trials, God can be the one who causes them to come into our lives. But the Bible here is saying that temptation does not have its source in God. Temptation begins with our own individual desire, and many of those desires become evil. In other words, they are contrary to God's law and to God's will. And we know the struggle, the battle that takes place within us, because we see something that is so attractive and something that we feel we really want to do or want to have, or a direction that we want to go in. And we discover that this battle takes place in us because we're trying to square what we want with what we know that God has revealed to us in the Bible and what we know of his character. And indeed, even his voice by his Spirit within our hearts. Now, we need to also say that not all of our desires are wrong. But sadly, many of our desires, because as individuals we are tainted and affected by the fall. There is sin within our DNA. Even good desires sometimes can go off in a wrong direction or be so dominant in our lives that they become contrary to what God wants. We also have an enemy, don't we? Satan, who masquerades as an angel of light. He's very subtle. He's very good at the art of disguise. When he makes a forgery of a £5 note, it's really good, really deceiving. And we're told in the Bible that he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so temptation is something that is common to all of us. It's a common experience. There's no period in the Christian life when we are exempt from it. Thomas A. Kempis, he wrote a little bit about this. He said, "No one is so good that he is immune from temptation. We will never be entirely free from it. There is no order so holy, no place so secret where there will be no temptation." Elsewhere, he wrote this, "Some people are tempted most strongly at the beginning of their spiritual life, others near the end. Some are troubled all their lives." I kind of think I'm in that bit, to be honest. "Some are troubled all their lives. Still, others receive only light temptation." Still a temptation, isn't it? "Such things, are beyond us." And that's true, isn't it? We need to nail that, and we need to remember that here this evening. The second thing that we want to say, the Bible encourages us to understand that sin is not temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. And of course, our greatest defense in saying that is simply what we're told about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, we are told, was tempted in every way such as we are, and yet was without sin. And so God comes into our world. He is holy, he is pure, he is powerful. He is all-knowing, he understands. He isn't deceived. He sees the threat. And the Lord Jesus was sorely tempted. Do you remember how he was led, how he was in the wilderness? He was praying and fasting for 40 days. Then Satan came and tempted him. And if those temptations mean anything, it means that they were real. They were desperately real. Satan, at the outset of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, wanted desperately to derail the mission of Jesus. And so he carefully hand-selected three ideal, powerful, threatening temptations. And yet the Lord Jesus overcame each one of them. And so we can say with confidence that to be tempted is not a sin. However, we do need to be wise about the places where we allow ourselves to be taken, either in our mind, in our thoughts, even physically, the places where we look. And we can find that actually the lure of the temptation in and of itself can bring in an excitement, an enjoyment, a sort of lust. Oh, you know, this is a bit edgy. I quite fancy this, even though I know it's wrong. And even the lure of temptation can so easily develop. It can develop into something that we enjoy in and of itself. And the enjoyment of that takes us away from the priority that we should have on God. It's not sin to be tempted, but it can so easily develop. Like little Alfie that we just saw there. I think it's brilliant. There was a whole series, look them up, a wonderful series you'll thoroughly enjoy about how these children developed. But little Alfie there, you know, he just, He didn't understand, but through his actions, he just allowed the thing to develop. And we need to be so careful about not allowing the thing to develop. We think of King David, Israel's greatest king, reigned for 50 years, won many great victories after slaying a great giant called Goliath. Fought many battles for God and won many great encounters. My, how he was brave in front of his men. But when he was alone, he had a real struggle. You'll know the story well, how when he should have been at battle, the season when kings were at battle, sounds an extraordinary thought, doesn't it really? He decided to stay behind at the palace. And one day, taking the air one evening on his palace rooftop, he looked across and he saw the most beautiful woman who was bathing. Now, you know, if there's a beautiful woman bathing on the rooftop near you and you see her, you know, that's kind of not really your fault. And actually, you might want to do a double take just to say, is that really what I saw? But actually, David's great mistake was that he did do a double take. It was the second look, which became a third look, which became much, much more. I don't think in this situation, actually, Bathsheba is completely without blame. I think she had some responsibility for being fairly immodest. But David certainly takes the major responsibility for sending a servant round to her house, encouraging her to come, and then having an affair. And David majorly was responsible for that. He was, after all, the king. He was God's leader. What he said would have, his wishes would be fulfilled. And he takes responsibility. James reminds us that it works like this. James chapter 1 again. I read from verse 13, but now 14. Says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. His own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So we're talking about something really important here, aren't we? Something that actually, when it's fully grown, it gives way to death. Thomas A. Kempis again, he says, first there cometh to mind a bare thought of evil. Then a strong imagination thereof. Afterward, a delight and evil motive. And then consent. And I think if we were pretty honest with ourselves this evening, if we had a kind of tick box sheet in front of you about how does it go with you, I think we would discover that the tick boxes do go in that order. There comes to mind a bare thought of evil. Well, what do we do at that moment? Well, if we pursue it, then comes a strong imagination thereof. And if we don't deal with it then, afterward, a delight and evil motive. It's a bit like, did you ever play on the beach where there's a little stream and you made dams out of sand with your bucket and spade? And you'd dam up the stream and you'd get a kind of little pool there and you held it back. But then actually it was going to break through, so you got busy. Was I the only one who did this? You dug a channel and you made a sort of defense down here and you made a series of defenses. And actually it was a lot of fun eventually, once you got a good old headwater up here, to let that dam go, to see it trickle down through the little canal that you'd made, hitting the next defense and washing each. Was I the only one who ever did that? See, I lived in Scotland. We couldn't go abroad. We were poor. I had the same bucket and spade all my life. Didn't you do that? Of course you did. It was great. It was really exciting. You know, but as one flowed down, it would smash through and it'd take the next one, And all right, it was just a childhood game, and you went back and you did it all again. It was terrific. But that's like the picture here, isn't it? It's almost like there's a succession of defenses. But once one goes, it rushes against the next. And if you don't defend that, whoa, get it. If you don't defend that, if you're kind of casual about that one, as sure as gravity takes water down, it'll come to the next defense. And there's a build-up behind it. And it's getting exciting now. And then it flows through. And it's gone. That's what David found. And what a tragedy it led to. We know the story, how Bathsheba became pregnant. How David, trying to get out of the situation, called her husband back to try and give the impression that he was the natural father, but because he was an honorable soldier, he wouldn't go home that night. He slept outdoors, which kind of put the kibosh on that plan. And then David decided that he basically had to dispatch him. And so he placed orders for him to be put in the hottest part of the battle where he was killed. Bathsheba went full term. Then tragically, lost the little one. Just a mess. Just an absolute mess. And how easily it develops. The Bible would encourage us to see, however, that temptation can be overcome. Again, we'd have confidence in saying this insofar as our Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus, he modeled for us how to fight and overcome in the midst of the strongest temptation. And for the Lord Jesus, the key, as we see it in Luke's Gospel, was very much his reliance upon God's Word. Satan came subtly and strongly to him. And the Lord Jesus, knowing in his mind not only what his Father's will was, but what the Scriptures taught, he brought the Word of God as a sword to defeat Satan. And as God's people, we need to have an understanding of God's mind, and we find his mind in the Scriptures. And it's as we wield the weapons that God has given to us that we have the opportunity to overcome Satan. And Satan can be overcome. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he says that in the face of temptation, there is a means of escape. And God often graciously gives to his people an exit route. And it's very interesting. I think all of us would say that when we have fallen, we can never actually truly hand on heart say it was not our responsibility. We don't want to say that because we want to have some sort of defense. But actually, in our heart of hearts, deep down, we know that we either put ourselves in the wrong place, or we dwelt on it too much, or we followed through with that thought process. We enjoyed seeing the dams coming down. We didn't come to God as we should. We didn't really think about strongly applying his mind. We didn't really think too hard about what the Scripture did, or if we did what it said, or if we did, we kind of thought, well, maybe that doesn't matter in this case. Other people do it. It won't do any harm if it just happens just this once. And so we discover that so easily it overcomes us. It overcomes us rather than us overcoming it. The other thing we discover about temptation is that it may return. Again, when Jesus was successful in overcoming Satan, we're told that the Spirit led him away and that Satan waited for another another opportunity. And so even the Lord Jesus, who had fought this great battle at the beginning of his ministry, he knew that there would be an ongoing tussle throughout his life with Satan. And I think we know this is true in our experience. There are some people who are beset by a particular temptation, and through prayer and discipline and the help of God's Spirit and perhaps the encouragement of people round about them for whom it may have been appropriate to get encouragement. You know, be very careful about, you know, where you get your encouragement from in these areas. But have come to a point where actually God has helped them to rise above that temptation. There are others who quite honestly, is going to be like an ongoing limp throughout your Christian life. That vulnerability, that potential weakness will always be there. And if you know yourself, you should by now have an idea when that's going to strike. It might be when you're tired. It might be when you're discouraged. It might be when you feel particularly insecure about something. It might be something. If you know yourself by now, you will know what situations you are vulnerable in, and you will know perhaps what circumstances that are going on in your life at a time makes it more possible that temptation may be more real. Does that make sense? Certain circumstances that have recurred a number of times in your life, and we should be smart enough after a while to get to know the pattern. And when we see it, to say, hang on a minute, if this continues, this is going to take me in the wrong way. So by God's grace, through the means that he gives to us, it can be overcome, but it may return. And then we want to say that failure need not be final. Christian faith is about forgiveness. It's about acknowledging our weakness. It's not saying, oh, I'm weak, so it doesn't matter what I do, but it is acknowledging that we are weak, that we do face struggles in life. It is about forgiveness. It is about restoration. It is about being reconciled between God and ourselves and those others round about us. And for David, you'll remember how God sent his servant Nathan, and he put his finger right on the situation with David. And when David realized the seriousness of what he had done, he acknowledged immediately, he said, I am a sinful man. And he came and he sought to put it right, and he spoke to the Lord about it. Psalm 51 is one of the great psalms where he speaks particularly about his reaction to his sin. He says, have mercy on me, O God, God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. In Psalm 51, he really pours out his heart. You know, this isn't any kind of cheap, feeble excuse. He's really pouring out his heart. He's sincere in seeking repentance. And you discover that as he goes through that psalm, read it later, it's brilliant, how he comes to that point where he just has that sense of forgiveness and God being with him. So temptation, this prayer the Lord's Prayer, these essential issues that the Lord Jesus touches upon. He speaks about the reality of temptation. Now, as we come to a close, we read from Psalm 141. And Psalm 141 is a prayer of David's. The Lord's Prayer, of course, is a prayer that we say that covers many, many things. But Psalm 141 is also a prayer of David's. He's speaking to the Lord. And just as the Lord Jesus encouraged us to talk to him about the things that matter, David is bringing to the Lord the things that press in on him. Somebody gave this psalm the title, No Compromise, as it deals with victory over temptations and deliverance from traps. And this evening, just as we really come to a close, I just want us to see how helpful it is to see the things that David prayed for. Because although he was a great king, he was a fallen person like you and I, as we know. And he focuses on four areas. And in Psalm 141, verse 3, he says, Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And so he's simply praying about wise words. How easily words can create misunderstanding. How easily they're gone from us. And they're so hard to get back. The hurt, the pain, the chaos that they can create. You know, our words don't need to be nasty to cause dissension in a church. They just need to be careless. How easily, we know from the news over the last few weeks, how easily a forest is set ablaze by such a tiny spark. We've seen it. And so in this area, David is saying, Lord, help me be wise in the things that I say. Not everything needs to be shared with everyone. Does it build them up? Will it help them? Is it for their good? Help me to be wise with my words. Secondly, he asks that his own heart will not be drawn to evil. Verse 4, let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds. And he's asking God really here, isn't he, for a pure heart. This chimes, doesn't it, with the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you know, our heart does have this capacity to be evil, doesn't it? To be deceitful. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus reminds us it's out of the heart that evil thoughts and therefore actions come. No wonder David prayed in Psalm 51, Create in me a clean heart, O God. And David also prays about the head. Perhaps a strange verse, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. I'm not sure I've prayed that very often. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. Not always sure about that. But then he says, my head will not refuse it. Now what's he really saying? He's saying that he wants his thinking to be right. And he's saying that if somebody comes along and helps him to sort it out and get it right, then that's a good thing. Because he wants his thoughts to be right. Because he wants his thoughts to be in tune with God. And so if a righteous person comes along and says, I'm not sure you quite got that, and even somebody comes and rebukes them, David's saying, I'd much rather be rebuked than go around with thinking which is out of line and not right. Our minds are the control centers of our lives. So we need to watch what we're feeding them with and how we process and justify ourselves. And finally, He prays about the way that he's looking, verse 8, But my eyes are fixed on you, O sovereign Lord. And here he's more concerned about himself than what other people think of him. I don't know if I got that right, exactly what I meant to say. He's more concerned that his vision is towards God. That's what I really want to say. He wants his eyes to be fixed on God. He wants to have a clear focus on God. He wants to keep him and what he wants before him, rather than temptation to usurp God and sort of see himself as being superior to what God wants. He wants to keep the focus on God. And that's about humility, isn't it? And it's about looking in the right direction. He wants that clear focus. Our motto text this year is, fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, that little phrase by itself is a great help. If you think you're on a slippery slope somewhere, just think, I want to fix my eyes on Jesus. And I think you'll find that will be something of a check. You know, what am I doing here? What's going on? Where's my head? What am I up to? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Help me to keep my eyes fixed on you. There's an old chorus that used to be sung, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I think David is saying, you know, let him eclipse everything else. Live for him. And so we need to be alert and we need to pray like David prays. Just practical, down-to-earth stuff. And we need to keep before us this phrase from this prayer that Jesus teaches. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.